And if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to continue our look in Hebrews this morning. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 6.
Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a sacrifice that Cain did, a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him.
Last Sunday morning, at the conclusion of our time, I paused to pray and to pray for you. And if you recall, we were walking through, we kind of did a bit of an overview of chapter 11 of Hebrews, and we're going to begin looking at it a little more definitively now and a little closer. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage a people here to say, don't shrink back. Keep on believing. Keep on believing. And in order to do that, he's saying, let me give you some examples. Let me give you some stories of people who have kept on believing, of people who have lived by faith, and that you can follow these people and you can do the same. And as I prayed, I prayed with my eyes open, and I discovered that many of you have your eyes open as I pray too, because I caught your eyes. But as I was praying, several of you just kind of caught my eye in the sense of thanking God for your faith. For example, by faith, a man and a woman have given over their lives to bring girls into their home, to point them to Christ and to encourage them and to give them life skills with the young pregnant moms. By faith, a man and his wife have bought a home bigger than the last one so that they can bring people into their home and to have international students stay at their house. And by faith, some of you have bought smaller homes so you could give your money away, and different reasons that God, or different things God has called you to do by faith. And there was someone sitting about where Jan is sitting right there as well. And I caught their, I didn't catch their eye. He was looking down while I was praying. And I said, by faith, a man has left a lucrative career in engineering and has taken his family and has gone to seminary and has followed God. What I didn't realize is not only was there somebody that had left an engineering position sitting right there and done exactly what I was saying, somebody had left an engineering position that was sitting right there and done exactly what I was saying as well. And I had breakfast with this one, with Jason, the next morning, Monday morning. And as we sat together, we really just swapped stories. I said, would you tell me your story? And he said, sure, and you tell me your story. And as he began to tell me his story, it started with him being raised in a home that where his parents were divorced. And then as he grew older and he began to learn about faith in Christ, and he was married, and he called himself, and I quote him, he said, I was kind of a ho-hum Christian, going through the actions, and I knew the right things to say and do and things of this nature. He said, but at one point, his father-in-law asked him if he'd ever listened to these preachers on the radio, to which he responded that he had not, and so he began listening to this preacher. And the preacher was walking through the book of Romans. He said it wasn't somebody that he would have ever listened to by his voice or anything, but he But he began to listen to this, and he began to engage, and it just systematically walking through the book of Romans in the New Testament. And at one point, he knows, but I forget where he said, but at one point in this study, he said, I was converted. I really believed. He said, I thought I believed before, and he said, and maybe I did. Maybe I did believe before, but then I knew, I really believed. And he believed in Christ, and it changed his life. And he said, I was an avid reader. I used to read all these novels all the time. And he says, but I started reading these books about God. And those would be theology books. And he started reading these theology books. And he said, and they were just, it was hard to wade through. It was hard for me to even get through some of these things. But I kept on because I was hungry just to know God, to know Jesus. And so he wrestled through these things. Well, as he grew in his faith, He did what we all do as we grow in our faith. He wanted to pass it on. He wanted to give it away. And so he began teaching. And he started this Sunday school class at his church. And the class began to grow. And one day he said he went to the internet. And he looked at this site for the world's richest people. And he discovered it looking at this site that he was in the top 0.5 of the world's richest people. That he was richer, he and his family, than 99.5% of the whole world. And he said, that just did something to me. Now, before you think, wow, that guy must have left an incredibly lucrative career in engineering. He also discovered that if a family makes over $40,000 a year, then they're in the top 1% of the richest people in the world. So just making that much money puts you richer than 99% of the world. And he said, it just hit me. What am I doing with this? What am I doing with this wealth? So he went home, he talked to his wife, and they said, well, let's sell our house. And they sold their house. And they moved closer to his work, and he moved by his office, and he said, I could walk or ride a bike to the office, I can rent a house, and I can live the same kind of standard of living and have a lot of money to give away. And so he started giving his money away for the sake of Christ. Well, then God called him, he said, to seminary. But he didn't have any money to go because he gave it all away. And those people that he'd been teaching about faith, you know what they did? They gathered up money and they sent him over to seminary. And they sent him there. And he gets there. And he said he had 3 job offers in the first week. And so he takes one of the jobs, except there was a problem where he was going to school. They wanted him to only work part-time so he could go to school and give his attention there. So he thought, what am I going to do? He says, about that time, somebody called him. And a guy that he knew, but not real well, and said, Jason, I'd like to pay for your seminary. It's like, okay, no, all of your seminary, all the years it's going to take you to go, add it up. And he wrote him a check for that amount, and he got it at the end of that week. Why do I tell you that story? Because I want you to hear that it's not just Old Testament stories that we're looking at in Hebrews 11. It's not just stories that were recorded in the New Testament. But faith in Christ is the same today. And that's the whole point of the author here. It's the same today as it's always been. Our faith causes us to live radical, sold out lives to God. Our faith changes us when it's real, when it's from the inside out. It changes our inside, and then we see that it's displayed on the outside. But it's not the case of, okay, good story, Gary, and does that mean if I have faith, I need to go sell my house and rent a house and then go off to seminary and God's going to bless me? No, that's the beauty of what we're going to see here. There are no formulas here. As a matter of fact, the first one that's mentioned here is Abel. Adam and Eve's son, Abel. Remember Abel? It didn't look like he was blessed real well for his faith, does it? I mean, because of his display of faith, you know what happened to him? He was the first one murdered. He was murdered because of his faith. So we're not going to talk about formulas of faith here. And a formula gets you this or doesn't get you that. But we're talking about faith in God. Faith where he says here, Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So sure of what we hope for, so certain of what we do not see, so certain that our future hope invades the present and it changes us now. And it's displayed now, like James says, that faith without works is dead. It just doesn't exist if it's not displayed. And then in verse 6, which are kind of the bookends to our passage we're going to look at this morning, because we're going to look at Abel and we're going to look at Cain, but the bookends to this, verse 6, without faith, the writer says, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe. You only come to Him if you believe. And if you believe, you come to Him. What do you believe in this context? He says you believe that He is, that He exists. And that not only does He exist, but if I earnestly seek Him, if I earnestly pursue Him, then He will reward. He will reward me. Not now necessarily, as we'll see with Abel, but it's that our future hope of being with Him changes our lives, shapes our very lives. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. In verse 2 it says, this is what the ancients, this is what these people were commended for. What does it mean that they were commended? It says by faith, Abel, look at verse 4, by faith, he was commended as a righteous man. Verse 5, speaking of Enoch, the last part of that verse, for before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And we could keep going with Noah. Verse 7, second part of verse 7, by faith he condemned the world and became heir of what? The righteousness that comes by faith. And many of you are studying the life of Abraham, and you know that in Genesis 15, that he was credited as righteous. Why? Because of his faith. And that's what he's speaking of here. These people were commended for. They were approved before God because they believed, because their trust was in God. As we look at this passage together, as we look at each of these stories, I'd like for us to actually, if we can, build that framework of stories. If you're like me, you've heard of Hebrews 11 as the great hall of faith. And I may refer to it as that from time to time here. But I'm beginning not to like that picture of a hall of faith as much anymore. I know before we left Cleveland, Caleb and I went to the Football Hall of Fame, and you know, I remember all the statues and the photographs and the interactive stuff, and you know, you think, oh, these people are so great. They're in the Hall of Fame. And we think of, oh, these people are so great, they're in the Hall of Faith. But really that's the complete opposite of what the author is trying to communicate. He's trying to communicate God is so great. He's trying to communicate this is about His faith. These are ordinary people like you and me. These are just people like us who had trusted God, who believed. And believed, God said, okay, I credit your trust, your faith as righteousness. So we begin by taking the first story off the shelf, if you will. And so we take off the story of Abel. And we're going to read a little bit about his life. He just gives the cliff notes here in Hebrews 11. And so we'll also, if you will, turn back to Genesis 4. Abel's in Genesis 4. Enoch's in Genesis 5. So you may just want to keep your finger in both of those places here. But by faith, we see Abel. By faith, Abel, verse 4 of 11 in Hebrews, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. So right when we begin the sentence, what's God calling for here? By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. We're asked to compare, make a comparison here. Something's better than something else. Abel's offering's better than Cain's. So we're asked, make a comparison between Cain and Abel, between their sacrifices. Make sure that's where you focus here. And so what we want to do is we want to do that in our story. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man. When God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Well, you know the beginning of the story, of course, that Adam and Eve were created. Adam and Eve decided they could do things better than God, disobeyed in the garden, put outside of the garden, outside of the presence of God, outside of paradise, where the curse came, you shall surely die. And so they had started this process of dying, of moving towards death. They had already seen animals die now. And now they were starting a process of death themselves, that they would do that. But they didn't realize that they would see it happen so brutally and so quickly in their lives. You see, Adam and Eve had their firstborn son, Cain. And here's Cain. Cain wasn't given as a, okay, God said, look what you did, Adam and Eve. I'm going to give you a little murderer in your house. That's not what happened. Cain was a gift from God. And here's this precious little baby who grew up. But he grew up with now a bent towards sin because of his mom and because of his dad. And he had this imprinted on his life. And they're just going to see it played out later on. Well, if we look in the story of Genesis chapter 4, we find out that Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. So Abel's a shepherd and Cain is a farmer. Verse 3 of Genesis 4. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Sounds like a good thing to do. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So if we're making this comparison, it seems the first question is to say, why did God reject Cain's offering? And why did God accept Abel's offering? Now many will reason like this, that evidently God had given clear direction, either directly to Cain and Abel or through Adam and Eve who had passed it on to Cain and Abel, that this is what it looks like to bring an offering to God. And that seems like responsible reasoning, right? Because they did bring an offering and they must have been told how to do that, or how would they have known to do something like that? But then the reasoning continues. If you're still in Genesis, let your eyes look up the page just a bit. Verse 21 of chapter 3, where it speaks of the Lord God had made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and had clothed them. Now what's that about? Well, when they sinned in the garden, they became ashamed. They saw their nakedness in a new way, and now they're ashamed of it. And so they literally had to clothe themselves, and they had to, there was a clothing of their sin even. And in order to do that, God had killed an animal and taken the skins and clothed man and woman. And the reasoning continues at this point to say, well, evidently Cain and Abel knew that what the Hebrew writer knew, as we looked at chapter 9 in Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so there needs to be a shedding of blood that covers our sin, a display of that. And so Abel killed this animal and brought it to God for a sin offering. But Cain just brought his fruit and he didn't really bring the covering of sin. He didn't bring the right offering. And so Abel bringing the right offering, God's pleased. Cain bringing the wrong offering, you messed up. It's not right. Let me say this. All of what I said is true, but I'm not convinced that Cain and Abel really understood what I said. Actually, I think they probably didn't. Be a good study for you. I'm not going to go there, but maybe a good study for you to go and try to study and try to understand if they understood about this sin offering. But what I want to talk about this morning is what I know they understood. What we know from the text definitely was happening. Because what we know to be true was how they were giving this. What we know to be true was the manner of giving the offering. How do we know that? One passage I think of in 1 John 3, listen to verses 11 and 12. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Because they were driven by evil and his brothers, Abel, were driven by righteousness. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue from the beginning and it's a heart issue now. And that's what faith is about. Do I really believe? Do I really trust? Where is my heart? Who has a hold of my heart? What happened? Back to Genesis. God looks on Abel's favorably. He looks on Cain's disfavorably. So Cain, verse 5 in Genesis. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. So Cain just got angry. And he sulked. And he put his head down and he walked to his room like I used to do. I think before he walked away, though, if I put myself back there and just look at the event, I can imagine, probably I can imagine this is because I know the capacity of my heart. I can imagine Cain just boring a hole through Abel at that point. Can't you just see his eyes just looking at him like he could kill him? And as a matter of fact, that's what happened. You see, Cain, I believe he killed Abel right there in his heart before he ever did it physically. It had already started. Thus, you'll see the metaphor that God gives to talk him out of this in a moment. But what I'm trying to say is the action of the actual killing of his brother, I think displayed the same thing that the action of the giving of the offering must have displayed, that it simply exposed his heart. It exposed what was there. It exposed who he really was at his core. You see, God is not welcoming Pavlov's dog. Where did that come from? What I mean by that is God's not just looking for rote worshipers. Okay, give me the offering, give me the sacrifice. Okay, come on in and sing the songs and do the Bible drills and do the thing and go out and come back the next week and do the songs and do the Bible drills and go out and... I mean, that's Pavlov's dog, isn't it? That's not what God's interested in. He's not interested in a bunch of robots come in, do my thing, go out, do my thing, you know, and we just go from place to place, rote, ritualistic. No. It's about relationships. It's about a heart. It's about believing. It's about trusting in Him. It's about faith that we all have. But in what or in whom is the question for each of us. And see, as Cain, when our hearts are soured, when we're so focused on ourselves, we begin to boil and we begin to sulk ourselves. And at times we can do very good things, and they're totally in vain and they mean nothing. It's interesting. One of the things I was in several of Dr. Bruce Ware's theology classes in seminary, and the thing, though, that sticks out in my mind as much as anything in his classes was one day when I was sitting there and he was telling us about his interaction with his children. And I was like, many of you, I didn't have children at the time. Paige and I were newlyweds and we were our family, just she and I. But as he started telling these children stories, it piqued my interest. And the one I remember is he was telling about one of his daughters. And the daughters had chores, and they would do different things. And one of the daughters had the chore was just to take out the garbage. And he told us that day, he said, and every time she takes out the garbage with a bad attitude, I call her on it. And I'm thinking, man, I'd have been called every time I ever took out the garbage if he were my dad. But Paige and I picked up on that. Because of the principle that he was trying to say is, you know, it's not about a behavior. It's not about getting the right behavior out of somebody. You can teach a dog that. But it's about shepherding. It's about training. It's about knowing the heart. And so we seek to do that even now. I'm not saying we do it well, but we want to understand that. Not just for our children, but for us. Because see, when our hearts are sour, when we're sulking, when we're angered, when this happens, it becomes like what happened here with Cain. And God said, Cain, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. I mean, think of the metaphor. Sin is crouching at your door. It reminds me of 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter says that the devil, the enemy, is like a mighty roaring lion, just seeking whom he may devour. And now he's telling Cain, careful, man. Sin's crouching there. It's at your door. And it's just waiting to jump on you. It wants to jump on you all the time. It desires to have you, but you must master it. What could Cain have done? Well, I'll tell you what he could have done. He could have believed and responded. I mean, look at God's plea. Look back to verse 6 in Genesis 4. The Lord said to Cain, watch what he said to Cain before he gave him this gruesome picture of sin crouching at his door. He said, Cain, why are you angry? Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Cain, you can be accepted also. He pleaded with him. Kent Hughes gives a great statement here. He says, whereas Cain's mother had been talked into sin, Cain would not be talked out of it. Solomon would later say in Proverbs, the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. Before that, Proverbs 3, Solomon said, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Wait a minute. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops? Wasn't that what Cain was doing? Obviously not, but just maybe. Maybe the offering was actually a very good offering, even though. But we know the manner in which he gave it. It wasn't in faith. It wasn't believing. It wasn't from a heart bent towards God. I personally believe it wasn't so much about what was on the altar. I personally believe it was what was not on the altar, his own heart, that God was calling for. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. He offered him himself. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man. He believed God. He trusted God when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. Now, how in the world does Abel still speak, even though he's dead? Well, to show us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He was earnestly seeking God. Like us, his story still speaks. Like us, his testimony speaks of the faithfulness of God as we earnestly seek him. He's faithful to reward. But I think there's more of how he still speaks. Back in Genesis 4, verse 10. Well, let me just keep going from 8 and get to 10. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? I don't know. You're right. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. His blood is crying out, God said, from the ground. Ever heard of William Blake, who was the poet, the artist, the painter, and he had done this one painting of the murder of Abel, and he had Abel, and he's laid out, and he's prostrate. He's already died. His Eve is over him, and Adam is behind Eve. And then over to the side, there's Cain, and his body's really contorted because his position, like he's running away, but he's looking back, and his hands are over his ears, like he doesn't want to hear the blood, like the cry of the blood is just too much for him, because it is. And God says, I hear the cry of his blood, and I'm the avenger. And I will mete out justice because of the cry of the blood that I hear from your brother. And if we look over to Revelation, we see that at the beginning, and we see at the very end the same picture, Revelation 6:9. John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe. And they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers were to be killed as they had been until this was completed. God says, I hear the cries. I hear the cry of the blood. Still a testimony. And we understand this. We understand hearing the cry of blood. We understand wanting justice even. America experienced that this past week. How so? America said this week, we want justice. America heard the cry of Nicole Brown Simpson's blood, didn't they? Didn't we? And said, we're not going to read the book. We're not going to listen to the program. It's appalling. We hear the cry. We're not going to do that to the family. Now, don't get me wrong. There were enough Americans who had already pre-ordered the book. It already was in the top 20 on Amazon. But there were still enough to say, we want justice. It's appalling. And so the publishers, the producers said, oh, yeah, it is appalling. It was appalling to their pocketbook, but it was appalling. And we're not going to do this. And didn't come out with OJ's if I did it. God says, I hear the blood. But it's interesting as we keep going in Hebrews, as we get to chapter 12, some of you say, we'll never get to chapter 12. We'll get to chapter 12, but it'll be next year. And seriously, because let me tell you what's going to happen. Parenthesis. We're going to look at Abel's, and I'm watching the clock, and Enoch's story this morning. And then next Sunday, let's look at Noah's story. The next Sunday, let's look at Abraham's story. And let's move, just as the writer of Hebrews did, right into the story of Jesus, whom he asked us to fix our eyes on, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So anyway, the next few weeks, good time to bring some of your friends. Your friends love to hear stories. We're going to talk about some of these stories leading right up to Christmas, to the story of Jesus. Now, where in the world was I? Yes, 12:24. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, not only are we asked to contrast Cain and Abel in our passage this morning, but the whole book of Hebrews has really been a contrast of Jesus. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the whole sacrificial system, better than the old covenant. He's better. And now in chapter 12, it says his blood is actually better than the blood of Abel's. Why? What is the blood of Abel's blood calling for? It's calling for vengeance, and God's going to mete it out. What is the blood of Jesus calling for? You see, Cain, for killing Abel, he was put out of the presence of God, wasn't he? God heard the cry of the blood. But Jesus shed his own blood. And he was literally put out of the presence of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? So that you and I would never have to be put out of the presence of God. So that we could come into the presence of God. His blood is calling for redemption. His blood is calling for the salvation of all of whose His blood covers. It's a better call. It's a better cry. Let's move on. Put Abel back on the bookshelf for a moment. Take Enoch and let's look at his story for the remainder of our time. Verse 5 in Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. By faith, Enoch walked with God. Who's Enoch? Well, look in Genesis 5. We see Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Was he from Abel? No. Was he from Cain? No. Adam and Eve had another son, Seth, of whose line Seth would take us all the way to Jesus Christ. And in this line, very line, we find Enoch, number 7. Genesis 5, verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. Enoch, I believe, first and foremost, the reason that the author elaborates on his story a little bit, if you're reading through these genealogies, you don't find a lot of elaboration on each of the individuals. But Enoch becomes this paradigm. You see, Adam and Eve, surely you will die. And they had to go through the process of death. But then here's Enoch. And he does not face the ultimate part of the curse of dying. He walks with God. And God takes him to be with Himself. Everybody else has experienced the result of the curse or will experience it. And here's Enoch, who gives hope. The last word doesn't have to be said of people over their death. The last word is about life for those who have faith in God, for those who walk in Him. And here's Enoch. He walked with God. And God said, okay, now you come to my place. And He took him to heaven with Him. A couple of things I want to just point out about Enoch, though, are looking specifically at the timing of Enoch's walking with God. I think the timing of his walking with God are worth considering. Stay with me still in Genesis. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Now there's some longevity. Now I don't see as many in this service, but in the first service I could point to several who'd walked with God for 50, 60, 70 years. A long obedience, as Peterson says, in the same direction. What a testimony. What a testimony for those that have walked with God for a long time to share with the generation, and for Enoch's purposes, the generation and generation and generation. And it wasn't like it was easy for him. You know, sometimes we get this picture of, well, in the early days, everybody was following God. No, remember Noah comes pretty soon afterwards? And God had gotten so angry with the people with whom He had created and the evil that was there that He only saved one family. And Enoch already, John tells us that he was prophesying about these people who were grumblers and these people who were just living for themselves. Enoch was not a man totally surrounded by godly people. Yet for 300 years, he was faithful. When I first read that, it's like, wow, he walked with God for a little while and then went on home to be with God. Not just a little while, 300 years. I mean, if it were today, 2006, and Enoch is being translated today, he goes to heaven today without dying, then he would have started walking with God back in, what, 1706? Maybe he was there when Benjamin Franklin was born and when he first started walking with God. And then he's walking with God 100 years, well, 1806. And maybe he went to St. Louis and met Lewis and Clark when they came back from the Pacific Northwest. It's only been 100 years since he's walked with God. Another 100 years 1906. Now he's been walking with God 200 years. Maybe he heard the first radio then. Or that was the first time in 1806 maybe he saw the Dow Jones go over 100 for the first time. 300 years he walked with God. Longevity. But I think the beginning is what really interests me. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God those 300 years. Does it surprise you that he records here after the birth of Methuselah, he started walking with God? It's not unlike God, is it, that we've become times in our lives where we take on extra responsibilities, especially, I know for me, the responsibility of having children, and it's like, whoa, man, I've got to do something different. God, you got to help me. Somebody's got to help me. I remember when Caleb was born, and Paige and I sat down at the dining room table. And I can remember penning a letter to my mom and dad, and their house has burned down since, but I'm guessing my mom probably had that somewhere safe. I bet she still has it. She kept all this kind of stuff. But I wrote this letter to my mom and dad, and I can remember writing, first of all, just this, the sense of unworthiness. Am I able to do this? But also this sense of, I think I'm beginning to understand God's heart. I mean, I had had a child just for a nanosecond. And it was like, how could God give His Son? How could God give His only Son for me? And it was just like it just hit me. This is the heart of God? To give His Son? For those of you that are in those places of taking responsibility with a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse, a job, a baby, or whatever it is, and you're thinking, wow, I've got to lead people and I've got to take people into something. Do I want to lead them where I'm going? Not a bad question to ask yourself, is it? Let me just close with a few lessons here. Lessons from Abel and Enoch. What does faith look like? Number one, I'll just give you four. Number one, real faith cannot be reduced to ritual. Real faith cannot be reduced to ritual. Again, God's not after Pavlov's dogs. He's not after robots. But our hearts that believe, that trust that Jesus really did die, that He really did rise from the dead, that my hope is so certain, it radically shifts my presence. Or my present. Number two, not only that faith can't be reduced to ritual, but our faith can't be compartmentalized. Our faith cannot be compartmentalized. What do I mean by that? Well, just like we were created to worship, and we're going to worship someone, we're going to worship something, we're created to be people of faith. We put our trust in something. We put our trust in someone. It can't be, okay, my trust is in someone here and somebody else there and somebody there. Oh, it can and it is. But there's a point to where there's a reason that I get up in the morning. There's something that my ultimate trust, that I'm ultimately pointed to. And if it's not Christ, something else, it's someone else. It can't be compartmentalized. Enoch walked with God. It was a Hebrew idiom. It wasn't that he just, you know, they're walking down the street and walking together. It means that was his manner of life. That was what he was about. Living for God. Number three. God may choose to build His reputation, or to say it another way, God may choose to display His glory in very different ways with us. Or to put it more simply, faith is not formulaic. Faith is not formulaic. What do I mean by that? What if Enoch would have been the first in the list? By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. Wow. Sign me up. I like this thing about faith. I'll be just like Enoch. Wow, he walked with God and, man, he didn't even have to die. But the author doesn't start with Enoch, does he? He starts with Abel. By faith, he offered a better offering. But he glorified God best by dying for him. Enoch glorified God best by never having to die. Noah glorified God best by looking like an idiot for 100 years building a boat on dry ground. Abraham and Sarah glorified God best by still saying, I'm going to be a daddy, and he's almost 100 years old. Go make a formula for these. There just isn't. Unless we say, it's just about trust. Do I believe that he exists? Do I believe that Jesus is who he says he is? That he is really better? If I do, I'm going to earnestly seek him. Because he's going to reward me. And that's our fourth lesson here. The faithful will be rewarded. Do you believe that? The faithful will be rewarded. If we earnestly seek him. Earnestly seeking him. I close with this. Alistair Begg told us this story. There was a couple who were still worshiping at the church in Cleveland while I was there on the pastoral team. And it tells a story about the man of this couple. And after every service, he'd come up and want to talk to Alistair, and Alistair would just kind of turn him away. It started like this. The man came up to him the first time and he said, I'm just not sure if I'm ready to become a Christian or not. And Alistair looked at him and he said, I'm dead sure that you're not. I'll see you later. There's Evangelism 101. The guy left. The next week, I don't know if I'm ready to become a Christian or not. I've been thinking about this. It won't be tonight, my friend. See you later. And several times he would come up. I don't know. Maybe not. And each time, and he got frustrated with Alistair, as you can imagine. And we kept telling him, not tonight. Not tonight. I'm sure you're not. And then one time he tells the story. He comes up. And he finds him. And he grabs him. And he says, I have to become a Christian. I have to become a Christian. He said, let's talk. Because you see, it was no longer, well, I think maybe I'm thirsty, but maybe I take a drink. Maybe I don't. Well, do I want some water? Do I want some Gatorade? What is it that I think? I'm not sure. No. Earnestly seek him. He said, this is like a Sahara Desert. I know I need him. See, I was that guy. I was that guy, metaphorically speaking. For 2 years, I can remember praying, God, if I haven't asked you to forgive me, will you forgive me? God, if I'm not really yours, will you, can I be? God, I believe all this. If. But it was, for me, that turning the page for God to write the next chapter in my book, it was a time when it was, finally understand, no, I need you. I believe and I need you, God. Jesus, take my life. And don't get me wrong. I'll stumble more and I've stumbled plenty. But it was a distinctly different chapter in my book. God changed my life. You see, if God has really changed your life through faith, can we read a totally different chapter in your book? Because that's what happens when God really gets a hold of you. Maybe for some, you're still on the first chapter because God's never really given you this kind of faith. But maybe this morning, saying, yeah, I believe. Yeah, I believe. I want to know Him. I want to seek Him. Then give yourself to Him. If you believe in Christ, give yourself to Him. Seek Him. And He'll reward you. Father, thank You for certain promises in Christ that is all yes and amen in Christ. Father, thank You for rewarding those who earnestly seek You. Thank You for these examples of Jason, of Abel, of Enoch, of people who have lived by faith, not by formula, but by trusting in You, who believe You. God, we believe You. Please help our unbelief. And Father, may we display Your glory. May our works be displayed in such a way that our Father in heaven would truly be glorified. Lord, have Your way with us now.